We're studying the book of Revelation. If you're coming for the first time or you've missed a few, you can go on the internet and you can download and listen to the messages up to this point, introduction to Revelation and chapter 1 and last week, the loveless church and now the persecuted church. You can we have a facility that from 10 o'clock every Sunday, if you need to, you can download the message in Japanese or English onto your iPhone directly. So if you came in this morning and you didn't get a copy in Japanese or a copy in English, you can download it onto your iPhone immediately and follow it through. Well, let's turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 8 to 11. Verses 8 to 11. And the angel of the church, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna write. This is what Jesus says. These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Now, as I said before, this is the shortest of the seven letters to the churches, and it contains only praise for this church. There are no critical marks or serious challenges about their lifestyle. Smyrna was one of the most beautiful places to live in the whole of the Roman Empire. They say to me in the Kansai region that you should be educated in Kyoto, work in Osaka, but live in Kobe. Now, this is because Kobe is a beautiful place to live. And I lived there for 4 years, and I always like visiting the city. Now, like Kobe, Smyrna had a lovely harbor with mountains behind it, and it was a wealthy trading city. Now, one of the characteristics of that city is that it was very loyal to the Roman Empire. And of the city, Rome itself, it supported Rome and the whole of the Roman Empire. It was the first city in the world to erect a temple to the goddess Roma. So they were totally committed to the god of Rome. And there were lots of other Greek gods that they worshipped. There was one big problem for the Christian in that city, and that was persecution. If you were a faithful Christian, then you could not follow the crowd and worship Rome or any of the goddesses or gods in that city. So the normal life for every Christian was to suffer persecution. Now, the most famous documented incident of persecution was on Saturday, the 23rd of February, A.D. 155. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was martyred for his faith. He was killed because of his faith in Jesus, because he loved Jesus. Now, this incident is actually recorded and documented in church history. And I'd like to tell you that story for your encouragement by the way of introducing this persecuted church in the Roman Empire. Now, at the time of this incident, there was a public games being held in the city. It was something like the Olympic Games. There were a huge, great crowd of people joined together in a great arena, just like a sports arena. And then suddenly somebody shouted, "Let us kill the Christians." And the crowd joined in. And eventually the authorities found the leader of the Christian church. He was a man by the name of Polycarp. And while Polycarp was being taken to the stadium for execution, the policeman gave him the opportunity of avoiding death. He could have been released. He was told that all he had to say was, "Caesar is Lord," and to offer a sacrifice, then he would be set free, he would be saved. However, Polycarp was adamant that for him, only Jesus was Lord. And when he entered the arena, a voice came from heaven and spoke directly to him. And the voice from heaven said, "Polycarp, be strong." Polycarp was finally given the choice in front of all of the crowds of thousands of people. If he cursed the name of Jesus Christ and he made a sacrifice to Caesar, he would avoid death. He had a choice. Then he said these words. He said, "86 years I have served Jesus, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" The leader of the town threatened to burn Polycarp to death. And Polycarp replied, "You threaten me with fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched. But you do not know the fire which awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come and do what you will." What a brave man Polycarp was. After this, Polycarp prayed a wonderful prayer, so long I can't repeat it. And then the crowds tried to burn him to death. They came with fire and torches. But instead of Polycarp being burnt to death, the fire made a big ring around him, protecting him from the people. So imagine the scene. Thousands of people looking down. They tried to burn him, but the fire spread round and made a ring of protection around them. It must have been an amazing sight. So later, an executioner was ordered to kill Polycarp with a sword because the fire never hurt him. And the crowd noticed that there was something different about Polycarp, who died a martyr's death. The difference was that God was with him. Yes, he died, but God gave him great grace and great strength. And today Polycarp is in paradise awaiting his bodily resurrection. And we will see him one day if we know and love the Lord Jesus as our own personal Savior. So that was a real event in history at that time in that church that Jesus is writing to now. You see, Smyrna was a difficult place for Christians to live, but the church was rich in their faith. Now let us come to the text to discover what God would teach us today from these few verses. There are four sections in these verses that draw out the meaning of the passage. And the first is Smyrna under trial. The letter informs us that there were three trials for the church in Smyrna. The first was tribulation. Now the Greek word that is used here originally meant crushing under a weight. The pressure on the church in Smyrna was great. Now, it's difficult to imagine what the Christians were going through at that time. However, what we do know is that it hurt them very deeply, both physically and emotionally. They were going through something that we may never experience. Maybe some of us have experienced or will experience in the future. Smyrna under trial, tribulation. The second trial was poverty. Poverty and Christianity in the New Testament are actually closely connected. Paul described the Christians at Corinth as being poor, but yet making many rich, 2 Corinthians 6 and 10. James speaks of a God choosing the poor in this world to be rich in faith, James 2 and 5. Now the Greek word here that is describing poverty, the poverty of the Christians in Smyrna, actually means completely destitute, completely destitute. Now, maybe you feel poor sometimes because Japan can be an expensive country, especially if you have a car and this ETC card. Boop, boop, you can lose a lot of money like that. And you think, oh, I'm poor. But this church was very poor. In fact, it was destitute. That's what the Bible teaches us. Most people in the Western world never have to face total destitution. There's always someone you can go for help. Most countries have a social security system where the government give you some money to support you. You may not go, you may feel proud, but usually there's someone to support you. But in this church at Smyrna, they were destitute, they were poor, and they had nothing. So God would have to work through non-Christians or produce miracles of God's grace. God would maybe have to feed them from his mighty hand like he did to the children in the desert with manna bread. Now, someone had written a book at the time about how God provided for the church in Smyrna, it probably would make very interesting reading. Because I know that God provided for this church, even yet, even though they were poor and destitute. Three problems: tribulation, poverty, and the third problem, we're told, was imprisonment. Now, John prophesies an imprisonment of 10 days. The Bible scholars tell us that 10 days was an expression for a short time. So it may have been 10 days, it may have just been a short time. And at this time in history, in this place, it was actually against the law of the land to be a Christian. And a great deal of time, people didn't keep the letter of the law. So persecution came in short, sharp waves for a short period of time. So it appears that Jesus was encouraging the church that this persecution that they were going to go through was only going to be for a period of time. It may have been 10 days, or it may have just been a short period of time. But the important thing is Jesus says it's not going to be forever. What you are suffering is for a period of time. And I know one thing, and that is when a person is going through a very difficult time, the best thing that you can say to them is that it's not going to be forever. The best way to encourage somebody who is suffering is to say it's for a period of time. Maybe a long time, maybe a short time, but it's for a period of time. And if you're a Christian today, whatever you may be suffering, whatever you're going through, is not going to be forever. Compared to eternity in heaven, our suffering on this earth is a short period of time. It's not in the translation, but I remember going through a very difficult time when I had burnout about 15 years ago. And the only person that encouraged me was a blind lady that rang up. And she said, "Alistair, Jesus will never leave you. And this suffering is only for a period of time." And it was. And I recovered. So whatever we are going through, individually or even as a church, Jesus says that suffering is for a period of time. So that was the first problem. Smyrna under trial. Secondly, Smyrna, the cause of the trial. What was the cause of all this persecution? Why persecute Christians? They're good people. They only want good things to happen. Who was it that caused the problems for all the Christian people? Well, sadly, it was the Jewish people themselves. They're described in verse 9 as the synagogue of Satan. And we'll come to that expression in a moment. Well, many times if you study the history of the early church in the book of Acts, you'll see how the Jewish people stirred up the authorities against the Christian preachers. And it happened in many places. I want to just highlight three at Acts 4, 14 verses 2. It says, "Some of the Jews, however, spurn God's message and poison the minds of the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas." So it was the people who should have known better were actually stirring up the people. And in Acts 14, it says, "Some of the Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium, won the crowds to their side. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the town, thinking he was dead." Those were the religious people, the Jewish religious people. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. They were wanting something else from their scriptures. And then Acts 17 verses 5 and 8, we have the story there about the Jews who were jealous. They gathered some troublemakers from the marketplace to form a mob and a riot. And they attacked the home of Jason, and it's all there for us to see. The story of what happened in Antioch shows that the Jews often succeeded in moving the authorities to take action against the Christians. Acts 13, then the Jews stirred up the influential religious women and the leaders of that city, and they incited a mob against Paul and Barnabas, and ran them out of town. They shook the dust off their feet as a sign of rejection and went to the town of Iconium, and the believers were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Now, it's amazing, all these years later, over 2,000 years later, that Satan is still using the same tactics. He tries to influence the minds of people by providing negative thoughts about Christians and by people complaining to the authorities. It's not in the script, but when I was back in the UK, there's a church in Bath in the west of England. And Bath is in a valley, and it's quite a big church, and they have a Bible text on their roof. And everybody complained because they didn't want to see the Bible text. As you drove into the city, the Bible text says, I think it's Jesus died for our sins or something like that. And everyone complained about it. So they went to the authorities and the church prayed. They wanted it removed. And then someone discovered that it had been there for nearly 100 years. And then they made a special order as part of the heritage that it could not be removed. So the devil tried to remove it, but he shot himself in the foot. So when you go to Bath, there's this huge Bible text, and nobody can remove it. They may be able to bomb the church, but they're leaving it there. So people are always trying to influence the authorities against Christians. That's what they do. And some of the worst people are religious people, maybe other religions, or even nominal Christian believers. So, why use the expression, the synagogue of Satan? Well, John is taking a favorite expression of the Jews and then reversing it. When the Jewish people met together, they called themselves the Assembly of the Lord. In the book of Numbers, it's mentioned at least three times. So what John is saying is that you call yourself the Assembly of God, when in fact you are the Assembly of the Devil. Now, these are strong words against religious people. Now, there are a lot of very sincere religious people all over the world. But God hates religion because it is man's idea to substitute the grace of God with legalistic ideas on how to live your life or even get right with God. And any attempt to substitute the grace of God with anything else, no matter how sincere it may appear, is something that God hates. He doesn't like it. Because it's an attack against his character and upon his son Jesus Christ, who left the glory of heaven to come to this world in order to mend a broken relationship that God has with his created people. So God loves you very much, so much that he sent his son from heaven to take the punishment for my sin and your sin, to mend that broken relationship. And anything that interferes with that gospel, religion, or legalism, or anything like that, is an attack against God himself and his grace and his love and his mercy towards his created people. Second problem, the cause of the trial. The persecution came because the religious people didn't like the gospel. People don't like the gospel of grace. It's a wonderful gospel, but they feel threatened about it. Thirdly, Smyrna, the claims of Christ and his challenge. In verses 8 and 9, we notice the claims of Jesus Christ that Jesus makes about himself, and also the challenge that he brings to this church, to me, and to us here today. First of all, Jesus Christ says that he is the first and the last. In the Old Testament, this title is a title that belongs to God himself. Let's turn to Isaiah 44 and verse 6. It says this, verse 6, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God." So Jesus is saying that beside him, beside the God of heaven, there are no other gods. So all the gods that are worshipped around the world, in Japan, people go to the shrines and the temples to worship what they believe is going to be their God. But they're all false. They're all futile. There is only one God. And this title of Jesus has two aspects. To the Christian, it's a great encouragement. But to the non-Christian, seeking their own glory, it's an attack against their human pride. If you're a Christian today, Jesus is saying that whatever happens in your life, the risen Lord Jesus is going to be with you from the first day of your life until the last day of your life and beyond and into heaven. So you don't need to be afraid, because Jesus is going to be with you from the beginning to the end. Jesus created this world, and Jesus is going to end this world. Jesus knew you when you were in the womb, and he's going to see you through to heaven. That's encouraging for Christians. To the non-believers in Smyrna, it was a warning. They loved their city. They were proud of it, and they were striving for man-made glory. They wanted to hold on to the worldly goods and live on this earth forever. All they had was what the world gave them. But Jesus Christ was going to judge them one day, and they would not live forever. So if you don't worship Jesus, then you're going to worship something else. The problem is that Jesus is the first and the last. So all other forms of worship, whether idol worship or worshiping anything, one day they will be destroyed and you will be judged for your life. The second claim of Jesus Christ is that he died and came to life again. This is a reference here to the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus said these words, "I know your afflictions." Jesus had experienced something of what the church in Smyrna was presently experiencing. Jesus died the agony on the crucifixion. He knew all about suffering. Jesus Christ can help us in our suffering because he has been through it too. The positive side is that through his suffering on the cross and God's wrath poured upon him, that he triumphed over death and suffering to a victorious life in heaven. So whatever the devil throws at us, the worst that can happen to us is that we'll go to heaven to be with Jesus. That's a nice thought. The worst that can ever happen to us, if you know and love Jesus, is that we'll go to heaven to be with Jesus. And finally, in this section, there is a challenge from Jesus. The challenge is for loyalty when death is the price to be paid. Someone once said, if all other qualities of life were placed in the balance against it, loyalty would outweigh them all. If all the other qualities of life were placed in the balance against it, loyalty would outweigh them all. So the challenge to us today, are we loyal to Jesus Christ, to the ministry of his local church? In our case, it's Osaka International Church. You see, loyalty always costs time, money, and commitment to serve. That's what loyalty costs. And I hope that we will always be loyal to the one who died for us and set us free from the punishment of death and sin. Set us free from the chains of death and hell. I want to ask you a question this morning, as I ask myself that question. Are we loyal to Jesus Christ? Or are we just seeking our own pleasures and things in this world? Fourthly and finally, Smyrna, the promised reward. Jesus Christ is in debt to nobody, and loyalty to him will bring its own reward. In this passage, two rewards are mentioned. The first is the crown of life. Now, there are two Greek words used here for the word crown. The first is the word diadem. You know that old song that we sometimes sing. The royal diadem. Now, that means the royal crown. Crown that you put on a king's head. This is the type of crown that a king would wear on its head. The second word is the Greek word Stephanos, which usually has something to do with joy and victory. It's not the royal crown that's being offered to the Christian. It's the crown of joy and the crown of victory. So Jesus promises to that church and to us that if we persevere, we will receive the crown of life. Joy and victory. The second reward was not to be hurt by the second death. Now, the term second death is actually not used in any other New Testament book, only appears here in Revelation, chapter 20, verse 6, 20:14, and 21:8, and obviously in this passage in chapter 2. Now, we're told in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 14 that the second death is the lake of fire. And it goes on to say in that verse that if anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, they would be thrown into the lake of fire. So it goes like this. Everybody is going to die one day. I'm sorry, but you're not going to live forever. Everyone is going to die one day. In the future, everybody is going to be raised from the dead. That's encouraging. But we're going to be raised from the dead to be judged by Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. The believers in Jesus will be given eternal life, and the non-believers will have like a second death and be punished eternally in the lake of fire. So Jesus clearly tells the believers in Smyrna that they will not be hurt by the second death. They will be saved from the punishment of their sins because of their faith in Jesus. So the people at that time, many of them believed that when they died, that was the end of their existence. They believed that there was nothing further to come, good or bad, that would be extinguished. And some people, many people, believe that today. But many, many people in the future are going to get a great shock when one day they're raised from the dead and Jesus will judge them. And they'll be put into the lake of fire, the second death. That would make you weep to think that some people who will refuse Jesus now will be raised from the dead and judged. So what are the practical applications we can draw from this passage about our lives here in Japan, our spiritual life here at OIC? Well, there are many, but I've just chosen two. First of all, suffering persecution as a Christian is not a negative experience in the eyes of God. I'll say that again because it's very important. Many Christians go through suffering and persecution and a lot of hard times. And I know it's the thinking of many, if people are sick and doing all that, but God's not happy with them. That's not the case. Suffering and persecution is not a negative experience in the eyes of God. Japan is not a Christian country, and there are not many Christian countries left. So if you're going to be a disciple for Jesus, some people are going to make your life difficult. But God will honor every step that you take in being a witness for Him. And the Holy Spirit will strengthen and help you if you suffer abuse or rejection from family, friends, or even at your work. Or maybe physical abuse too. So remember that and be encouraged. The second application, and it's a very important one as we think of our world today, is that the power of evil in this world is not the final power. The devil will always oppose God's will, and sometimes it appears that he is winning the battle against Christians. However, there is a limit to the devil's power. Nevertheless, it hurts. When Christians are persecuted and murdered for their faith. So how does this work out practically in our lives? Well, as Christians, we need to face up to life on this earth. It is not heaven. Heaven is later. Bad things will happen to good Christians. We must not always expect positive experiences in the Christian life outwardly. We can get them inwardly, but not outwardly. When we become a Christian, it's not like joining a cruise ship and sailing from Kobe to the Japanese islands. It's not like that. It's like joining a battleship to go to war with Satan and his agents. And the negative and the harmful things in our life are like a golf ball. Did you know that when they first manufactured a golf ball, it was nice and smooth? However, after a while, when they started playing golf, the little smooth golf ball got lots of dents in it as it hit rocks and different things like that, and it was roughed up. And then they discovered that the people with really rough, dented balls, their balls went further. And this is why golf balls are made with the little dents in them, because they go further. And that's the same in the Christian life. The difficult things we go through draw us closer to Jesus, and then we go further in our understanding of grace and the true Christian life, which is a deep relationship with God through Jesus. Now, I could tell you about some of the bad things that I've been through as a Christian, but that's not going to help you. But what I will tell you to help you is that God has used those experiences to bring spiritual growth in my life. And without those experiences, I think I'd be a poorer Christian. And I believe that to be true. I was reminded this week about quite a famous American preacher who came to speak to missionaries in Karuzawa up there in the mountains one summer. He'd worked hard and he prepared all the meetings. And at the end, the organizer came to him and said, "Thank you for coming, but we won't be asking you back for the future until you've suffered." And the man from America was quite offended. He'd worked really hard on his messages. He had a heart for the missionaries. He couldn't understand it. He was very hurt. Then he went back to America, and he went through some very difficult times, and he was drawn closer to Jesus. And it was only after that experience of suffering and being drawn closer to Jesus that he suddenly realized what the missionary organizer had said: come back when you suffer. Because the suffering enriched his Christian life, that he not just preached the word of God, he'd experienced it, and he could have empathy and a real heart for missionaries who go through hard times. So I close by quoting James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. It says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that your testing, that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." God has a plan and a purpose for all that we go through.